jumping out of the shower and into the sauna, so it's always fun. You got to love this time of year, don't you? All right, let's see, where are we? Okay. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans 15, 25 through 27. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for you to evaluate yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ. We recognize that if we are going to live a life that is pleasing to God, we have to think like He thinks. This becomes the challenge because we are all coupled with a sin nature from the point of physical birth that resides in the realm of the flesh and ultimately cannot get rid of it until such time as that flesh is changed into a resurrection body. So we, in the meantime, have to grow up. We have to take in the Word of God. We are here, as Paul tells the Colossians, to learn, to grow, so that we can walk in such a way that is pleasing. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, put aside distractions, focus your attention, first and foremost, of course, the sin nature. That's dealt with easily and readily. We have the rapid recovery system, 1 John 1:9, and so you are able to quickly get into fellowship and to take in the word which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to continue to do the things that we have done for most of us, most of our lives, in terms of the pursuit of your plan, seeking to understand what your will is, to execute that will, to live in a way that ultimately brings glory to you and also results in great reward for those who will diligently pursue your plan. We recognize the on and off again, the lukewarm. These people are not going to maybe even survive spiritually, but ultimately will not glorify you at the Bema Seat because they will be suffering loss. And that is what we would seek to avoid if at all possible. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to take in the doctrine, so that we can continue to advance spiritually. And pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. I think I'm going to have to tell my wife, too, I like no iron shirts, but cotton breathes better. Okay, we're dealing here with the wrap-up, sort of, as Paul begins to wind down his letter to the Romans. The things he's telling them here about them having some abilities to deal with each other, to exhort one another. And all of that is not merely flattery. It's designed to get them to listen to what he is saying. And as we will see, he's going to share a large list of names of people in coming up in chapter 16, which are designed to let people in Rome know, even though they may not have personally met Paul, that there is a fair amount of a contingent there that is oriented to his teaching, that knows about the gospel of Paul, that knows Paul personally, and that we'll be able to vouch for him. And so these people are important in that they're mentioned, as we're going to see. They're not important in the sense that we know much about them. We're just told kind of who they are in many cases. There's a couple of them we have information about. But here now he explains why he hasn't come to Rome, even though it has been his desire to do so, and that he was, and now, going to Jerusalem. Again, I don't think he had left yet, but to minister to the saints. Again, the word diakoneo here means just ministry in general. It doesn't imply a particular thing. In this case, we know that the ministry involves a large financial offering. We know that the ministry is not simply going there to teach or any of that sort of thing. For Macedonia and Achaia, again, why he only mentions these two, my guess is these are the two that were probably predominant in this. But also, he's in Achaia right now. And Macedonia would be probably the next stop. So they have been pleased to demonstrate some fellowship with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For even though they were pleased to do so, and Paul acts like that one, they are not obligated to do so, but they are obligated in a certain way. This came from their free will. They didn't do it out of a sense of obligation. They told Paul, as he tells the Corinthians, they begged us in order to allow them to participate. So, even though they were pleased to do this, Paul wants to point out that there is this obligation that existed certainly at that time in history for the positive Gentiles to help their positive Jewish brethren when they could. And because, again, salvation is from the Jews. This is the issue. And so, as pointed out there in Romans 11 very clearly, we are grafted in to the root. And that gives us our place in God's plan through faith, just like Abraham, as per Romans 4. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things of them, and this is a first class condition, it's presumed that they have, and they have, in fact. So this is not only presumed as true, it actually is true. They are also obligated to minister to them in material things. Now, and the reason I changed up this translation here is because the term fellowship, we understand interpretively what's happening here. But the term fellowship is important, and I think just translating this offering sort of misses the idea that this monetary sharing that they are engaging in, the Gentiles, is because of a sharing they already have. It is a sharing in Christ. And so we left off, I think, the last one we did was point 26. This first matter that's really important here is this matter of a shared relationship with Christ. And earthly relationships are based on all kinds of things, mostly primarily physical things. A physical relationship, blood, they are based on common interests and these sorts of things. But these are not the things that really deal with Christian fellowship. These things will go. In fact, anything earthly that you're basing anything on is going to be lost at the rapture. So these don't contribute to this. And the idea here is, as John implies, doesn't come out and say it in his first epistle, that if we share a vertical relationship with the same Lord, we should share a horizontal relationship with those likewise related to the Lord. And this is where it gets a little dicey, because we have a relationship with all believers. But on the other hand, we have mandates within the Scripture itself, not necessarily to socialize with all believers. It would be great if all believers were on the same wavelength. If that were the case, we could do away with denominations. We could do away with any sort of segregation. If all the church was hitting on the same cylinders, believing the same doctrine, that would be great. But the reality is it's not. And we have to deal with that. And it's not pleasant, at least not from my perspective. It's not pleasant that you have to separate from anybody. The idea here is we're all in one family. But if you've got a recalcitrant member of your family, and many of us have a black sheep in our family. It seems like almost everybody I've talked to has one of these somewhere. The black sheep, why is he a black sheep? Because he won't hold to what the family believes in. He won't, I say he, of course it could be a she too. I'm not omitting women from this. But the fact is they don't share a common fellowship even though they share a relationship. And it would be ideal if the church was unified. But that's not going to happen. And unfortunately, not in this life, it's not going to happen. And as we approach the end, we're under even more problematic issues, because we're told that the church is going to be in trouble. We're told that it's a lukewarm age. So as a positive believer in a lukewarm age, how do you go about encouraging believers who are negative or going negative? And the issue is it's very difficult to do. But, I mean, not that we wouldn't have a desire to. So, again, our relationship with Christ, as we finish there with point B, it mandates that there can be no legitimate fellowship with those that don't share that same relationship. So obviously, I mean, I think at a fundamental level, everybody here would understand, you can't fellowship with an unbeliever. You don't share anything in common with him. And those five rhetorical questions there, I believe there's five of them in 2 Corinthians 6, all point to that same issue. How can we fellowship with someone? How can we share in common with someone when we don't really share anything in common with them? We're in different families. We're in families, unfortunately, that are at war with each other. We're like the Hatfields and the McCoys, and we're just the kids. Only it's God and Satan. They are at war with one another. This isn't, I mean, it's not called the angelic picnic. They're fighting constantly. Satan is constantly at odds with God, constantly seeking to undermine his plan, constantly seeking to neutralize believers, constantly attacking doctrines with various ways he goes about it. As it's likened to a dice game. This cosmos diabolicus, this devil's world. It's likened to a dice game. Or even better yet, a casino in which there are a number of games. Let's find a game. Maybe you don't like dice. Maybe you like cards. Maybe you like keno. Maybe you like baccarat. Maybe you like poker. Whatever you happen to like, the devil will find something that people like and sell it to them. In fact, we'll replace Christian issues with those things. And so the goal, of course, is to neutralize believers. And in the worst case scenario, they become captives by him to do his will. And that is where people end up. Why? Again, all this matter of rigorous thinking becomes the issue. Because they're not thinking clearly. They end up thinking like the enemy. And we have to watch all of that, of course. Well, the second component of fellowship is very important, is that of partnership. Since believers share in the life of Christ by virtue of their relationship with him, they likewise become partners in his ventures. Now, you may not specifically a lot of times sit around and think about this. But as it were, we're in business together with the Lord. Whatever his venture is to become our venture. And the people that don't want to do that, well, obviously they reject his authority. The whole concept of Lord is there for the principle, primarily to teach authority, that he is the Lord. So Luke uses both family of words. There's actually two of them here, as we will see. Both families of words to refer to the business partnership of Peter, James, and John. And in Luke 5:7, there he uses metakos. That family of words, Luke 5:7. And this is where, in context here, Jesus has them catch a bunch of fish, and they signaled to their partners. That's metakos. Comes from met echo, which means to share with, in accompaniment with. And so it means a companion or a partner. And in verse 10, he uses koinonos, partner, companion, or sharer. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. It comes from koinonia, but it's koinonos, the masculine form. And it means to be in a partnership. And Jesus said to Simon, well, don't fear. From now on, you will be catching men. So, Paul used the koinoneo family of words to describe certain men and churches as being his partners in the ministry. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, he didn't use this of all, as you might imagine. Not necessarily every church equally shared in Paul's ventures. For instance, we know the Corinthians never, as far as we know, Paul would not take money from them, and so they did not contribute financially to his missions. We know, say, that the Philippians did. We know that the Thessalonians did. We know that there were other groups that did. Well, as for Titus, he says, because he's going to be sending Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches and a glory to Christ. And so this term here that is another one he likes, he uses, but only of some people. Is sunergos, this term here that's translated fellow worker, and it means exactly that. It means to work with. Ergon means a work or a deed, what something you accomplish. and then soon in accompaniment with. So also Philippians, now he talks to them, Philippians 1:5. And here they've translated the word koinonia as fellowship, participation. Because of your participation as a partner is the idea. The word is fellowship. They fellowship with Paul when they engage in what he engages in. And in some of the ways, obviously, while we stress, and it's pretty important, I think, to stress, divine good production in terms of deeds. We do not want to get people the idea that there's no divine good production ever made in the mental attitude. There is. Or that there's no divine good production made verbally. There is. Certainly prayer is a form of partnership with this. When you pray for a ministry, you partner with them at that level. Now, I've heard all the fundies who abuse all that be our partners by sending us money. I like that too. Bill, get that basket out again. Let's just do this, be partners and send us money. Well, people can partner like that. Don't get me wrong. But it's been so abused, of course, we would be reticent to tell people that. And in fact, we do not solicit funds from the outside at all. Now, there are people, I believe, outside this local church who support us to some level. And that's fine. And they will share in the rewards at whatever level. Obviously, we would like to have them here. Well, there's quite a few of them, I think, who would like to be here until they get here. And then they realize, this is all serious business. This isn't just fun and games and play around and do what I want and call it God's will. This isn't what it is about. Well, as he says, they participated in the gospel. From the first day, and I think he means here from the first day they heard it, not just, when he started, but from the first time they were exposed to it, they participated with him. And so, as people support a ministry, be it financially, be it, and again, the fundies want to emphasize finances, prayer is far more important, I think. I mean, you got to have living grace. We don't, all of us know that. We all have to have living grace. But we all also need prayer. And prayer may be far more valuable than money in a lot of occasions. Because if you're facing a real big test, I mean, I when I face a real big test like the deal with Linda, and or you face the death test or some other big test, you won't sit there during the middle of your test if you're under a lot of pain or suffering or whatever and think, oh, good, I've got money in the bank. That's great. Money won't help with a lot of tests. Now, it helps with some. We're not going to minimize that, but it doesn't help with all of them. Well, 19 here, BDAG points out, I'm sorry. Next page. Forgot to turn the page. In the book of Hebrews, point C now, Luke uses metakos, partner or even accomplice sometimes, in maybe a bad sense or a good sense, to describe the believer's partnership with the Lord. Since believers share in his life and are to participate in his gospel enterprise. That's Hebrews chapter 1. And of course, I don't understand myself personally. I never have. How believers sit around and don't participate and claim to be oriented. That's what just astonishes me. They claim orientation to the truth, but yet the difficult applications, they run. They're nowhere to be found when it's time to make them. So, Hebrews chapter 1, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's the metakos family there, met echo. Sharers in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And also verse 14. For we have become partakers. The NET Bible, as you can see here, translates it even as partners. That's the New English translation. We have become partakers if we hold fast. The beginning of our assurance firm until the end. To fully participate with him, you've got to complete your course. You can't just run for 5 years, 10 years, whatever, and then say, I'm coasting. You've got to keep running the race. You've got to keep fighting the fight and to get to the end. And again, this is a third-class condition because it makes it sound like if we don't, well, he's saying maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, we show a full partnership with him at that level that other believers don't if they don't hold fast to the end. So D, the idea of partnerships is that they are formed in the business world for a purpose. And they have an objective, right? Nobody registers with the state and forms a partnership and says, okay, we're just going to start this, but we're not doing anything. They have a goal. They have a plan. They probably are wanting to make money, most likely. Business partnerships are formed primarily for those, for that specific reason, to make money. And so if you're going to partner with somebody, there's an agenda. There has to be an agenda, but unfortunately, or fortunately, better for us, Jesus sets the agenda in the partnership. We don't have, it's not like we're equal partners. Now, in some ways we are. When he says, take my yoke upon you. Well, that implies two people, if you know what the yoke is. But the yoke itself is still heavy. The yoke itself is still a burden. But who do you think in the partnership does the most pulling, as it were? Well, obviously the Lord does. But we partner with him. So the idea, again, is that they're formed for a purpose and they have an objective. Believers are partners with the Lord and with each other, or should be, in promoting the gospel and edifying other believers within the local church. For us who promote and teach sound doctrine and have devoted ourselves to that, it's not as though we don't present the gospel. If I ever run across somebody, if they show any interest, I certainly would. But the reality is, I've known people I worked with, you know, years. They know what I did. They never, ever ask. They're not interested. They don't want to know the truth at a certain level. But the good thing for us is we can devote ourselves to sound doctrine. There's plenty of churches out there that can get the gospel straight. That one's a pretty easy one, really, but they still manage to muddy it up sometimes with all sorts of things that aren't necessarily biblical. But the fact is, we're in a partnership and we are to promote his agenda, not our own. And this is the problem with believers. They want to promote their own agenda. And personally, as their spiritual leader, I'm supposed to tell them, no, you can't do that. That makes me real popular with people, by the way. Mm-hmm. People like that. They like being told no. But the fact is, if they're going to excel spiritually, we have some idea, those of us who've been around for a while, have some idea of what it takes. And there's a lot of sacrifice to it. There's a lot of orientation sometimes to doctrines that aren't necessarily fun. Doctrine of separation, for instance. Doctrine of authority. How much easier would our lives be? Let's just blow off face to face. I'll just dictate this stuff at home and you listen online and we'll never see each other and that'll be better. No, that's not fellowship. That's not better, in fact. And for those who are out of class, I remember Linda telling me, you know, you think you realize the importance of being in class until you miss it for a while. And then it gets really serious. And people who've told me who are not here, that they would love to be here. Again, they think. But the fact is, they probably would. And fellowship is obviously involves this sort of face-to-face you can't get away from. How do you have a partnership with somebody you never see, you never talk to? You're not engaged in the same agenda. You really don't have much of a partnership with that person at all. Matter of fact, I don't know that I would use the word partnership for it. Well, 28, the third critical component of fellowship is that of companionship, which involves communication with other believers. Real communication. Not just sitting around talking about the news or the sports or whatever else is on your favorite TV show. And again, watching TV is fine if you watch TV. I watch TV. Everybody watches TV, I'm sure. But the fact is, that's not real communication with other people. And one of the things that's become very clear, and even psychologists and sociologists will tell you this, our society is becoming increasingly dehumanized. We're on information overload. People are more interested in their electronic gadgets than they are. And the irony is, last week when I got out of class, I walked into a place to pick up something to eat on the way home. And as I'm sitting there, there's this table of like 10 people around this table. There is a couple of adults and the rest of them are all kids. And everyone I'm... It wouldn't have mattered how many people were in that restaurant. You know, it was a fast food place. It wasn't a restaurant. But the fact is, they're buried in, and they call that, they think this is their relationship. They have more of a relationship with their cell phone than they do with real live living people. And that's where we are in society, unfortunately. And people, they get on Facebook. Oh, I got Facebook friends. No, you don't. They're certainly not, there's no way you can call that fellowship because you never even see each other. Well, I suppose you could FaceTime or whatever the other one is that Microsoft has. Well, this involves, again, real communication with other believers with a view to edification, to spiritual growth. And that's got to be the end of all of this. If edification is not the end of it, it's a waste of time. This is what we're here for. And he made that plain there in chapter 14, I thought, very plain. When he was talking about the weak and the strong. We do what we do for the other's edification. To build them up. But sometimes, unfortunately, building up requires tearing down first. And I saw a news article, and you probably have seen it, or you may be familiar with it, but out on Siesta Key, well, guess what? There's no more land. What a shock. So property prices skyrocket, of course, because of that, supply and demand and all that. But nobody wants these old houses that were built in the 50s and 60s out there, and these little beach bungalows. So they buy the property, then they demolish the thing, and they build them their glorious mansion. And so the fact is, unfortunately, with edification, people have to be told where they're wrong. And this is where edification gets not to be fun. Because nobody likes that. People want to think, they want to go through life just believing they're right. Matter of fact, we're coming up in chapter 16 on this passage about false teachers. And they're egocentric idiots is what they are. And the more I got to thinking about this, the more I thought, well, how many believers are just like this? They may not be out there actively promoting false doctrine or divisions, but they're just egocentric. I believe it's true, therefore it's true, because I believe it. Oh, by the way, I never critically question my beliefs. I just believe what I believe, and I'm like Big Bird, la, la, la. There I go. And then other people say, well, I believe it because I've always believed it. So it must be true because I've always believed it. Well, you know, you may have always believed a lot of stuff that may not be true. If somebody taught you early on that 2 times 2 is 6, you may have always believed it. It's not true. At some point, I would hope you would learn that it was not true. 2 times 2 is not 6. So here, when you edify, unfortunately, sometimes you have to tell people hard things they don't want to hear. Because you're not going to grow up apart from this. And is this how we raise our children? Let's coddle them. Let's put them in a room, a safe room where it's padded, where they can't hurt themselves. We'll make sure they get food. We'll get them educated. But we won't let them out. We won't let them interact with people. We won't let them get in any danger. And so people think, I'm protecting my child because I'm saving them from danger. No, you're not. That child's not going to grow up and know how to live. What are they going to do when they confront the world then? We don't do that. For those of us who are normal parents at any rate, we disciplined our kids. We spanked them when they needed it. We disciplined them. We grounded them. We took their toys away from them. We made their lives miserable because that's what we delight in as parents. I'm being facetious, of course. No parent enjoys that. And I seriously would suggest, do you think God really enjoys disciplining his children? My guess is probably not. But he will do it for our good, obviously. Well, the vertical relationship here with God involves communication with God via prayer. And God communicating to the believer via his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And those two things work in tandem. We don't say you can learn the word without the Spirit. Nor do we take the position that many people do out there. Oh, I'm being led by the Spirit, so you know I don't have to worry about what the Bible says. Well, the Spirit's not going to contradict what he wrote down in here, for goodness sake. He's not going to give you advice that's different than what the Bible... But people say this. Oh yeah, God's leading me in a different direction. A different direction of what the Bible teaches. That's the way he's leading you, is he? Well, I don't have to be very smart to know that's a load of hooey. That is just such a load of crap that I can't believe it. But I don't know how many believers I've known who've walked off from the truth and said, God led me to do it. Well, how do you argue with that? How do you try to correct that? God's leading me to be stupid. I like the verse in Proverbs. When a wise man encounters a foolish man, whether you rage or laugh, there is no rest. There's no peace. Because if you try to cajole them, oh, come on now, you can make it spiritually. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. You know, you've been running to, you know, encourage them and be nice and all of that. And that in many cases, just doesn't work. But then again, on the other hand, if you get on their case, say, hey, look, you're being an idiot. You need to hear that you're being an idiot. Well, that doesn't necessarily work either. So, again, the idea of rest or peace in the situation, because you've got this inherent conflict between wisdom and stupidity that is fighting all the time. And if we don't listen to wisdom, what do we listen to? Well, B here, the horizontal relationships with other believers involve assembly together for face-to-face, teaching and fellowship with other believers, which involves mutual sharing of one's burdens, feelings, insights, needs, and whatever else may be appropriate to share. James, that's a little misspelled there. We should probably correct that. James 5:16. And this is a verse that, you know, it's not as though you would apply this every moment of every day or all the time. But confess your sins to one another. Again, when you see this reflexive or the reciprocal pronoun in here, alelone, it requires back and forth between people. This is not done in isolation. This is why people out there who live on tape. And I'm not talking about people who are forced to. The people who are forced to, I believe God uses this in a way to help them. But people who can get to face-to-face and choose not to, that's a different ballgame. That's a different animal. And so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish a lot, much. So, some of you need to be praying for Linda, and if you're, maybe it's because you're not righteous, maybe she's not healed. I don't know. Maybe that's my problem. We've kind of concluded, well, God obviously can heal anybody anytime. But I remember when I first got saved, and I was in worse shape then. I mean, you should have seen me then. But if you can only imagine. But everybody was telling me, well, God's going to heal your legs. He's going to fix all this. I was like, okay, good. Well, I prayed about it. Nothing happened. My legs didn't get fixed. The kneecap didn't magically reappear. Magic kneecap. The nerve damage didn't go away. And I got discouraged. People are acting like, well, if you were right with God, He would do this. And so when bad things happen, then believers, and I guess well-meaning believers, God help them. Well-meaning believers say, oh, look, you must have done something to bring that on yourself. They're just like the disciples when they walked across that guy born blind. Said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? We know somebody did. This doesn't happen accidentally. And Jesus said, well, neither this man or his parents. They're not to blame for this. And people want to, when things, bad things happen to people, they want to say, well, God did that to you. He wouldn't heal you, Ron, because you don't have enough faith. And I'm just thinking, as I look at that, well, of course, as we know now, as you grow, you realize, well, that's really a very shallow and superficial view of God. That He's got to run around and fix everything, no matter what. And if He doesn't, it's our fault. That's a shallow and superficial view, I think. So, again, it may be appropriate to share your sins from time to time. Please, not here, not now. But I struggle in this area. I have an issue. I fight. I need prayer. Sometimes it's worse. And I've gotten up here and told you. I struggle. I'm behind where I need to be. And pray for me. And all of that. Well, we should be able to say, hey, we're not perfect. I mean, we come to class and we look perfect. We all dress up. Well, some of us. But we look perfect anyway. Well, we don't come, and it's not like we're here either to run around and just tell everybody, well, God, do you know how awful I am? And then when you say, ask the person that, and they just nod yes, you don't have to go any further. Yes, they know. Well, see, companionship means that believers have to learn to communicate with one another. This is another thing I've watched over the course of time. Our society has deteriorated. There is no logical, rational conversation anymore. It's extremism. People fly off the handle. They can't stop and rationally reason through something. They've got their view, and by God, you better not disagree with it. And if you do, you've got to be wrong, and they'll be held to pay. Well, that's not logical, rational thinking. Isn't our service, back in Romans 12:1 there, isn't our service supposed to be rational? If I remember right, it was 12:1 or 12:2. They translated it spiritual service, yeah, there, but it's rational. That's the word there. Logikos. We get our word logical from it. And people are not logical. People cannot reason. They do not understand fallacies. They are not good at argumentation. And I don't mean arguing for like sinful arguing. I'm talking about argumentation like debate. They never learned how to express themselves, how to listen, how to dissect an argument, how to address it. And because of this, they're hamstrung. God the Holy Spirit doesn't just overrule stupidity because he can. I mean, obviously, if he did, then every believer out here would be great. We would not have to worry about taking in the doctrine or anything. We would all just be great because the Holy Spirit would make us great. But he doesn't do that, apparently. So, again, we have to be honest and with a view, again, to promoting spiritual growth and excellence. We're not here just to be adequate. We're here to be excellent. We're not here just to get by. We're here to excel. At least that's why I'm here. Now, if that's not why you're here, well, then maybe it's something else for you. Maybe you need something else. And if you're too willing to trade in your deal for a mess of pottage, like Esau was, like our country has, we've traded away our birthright, our Christian heritage, for what have we got now? What's our country got, really? Well, it's a mess. Well, 29, the fourth component involved, I'm not going to get off on that. The fourth component involved in fellowship relates to the matter of stewardship, which is defined as conducting, supervising, or managing something that has been trusted to the steward by a superior. A, God is the owner of all things. Okay, that's easy enough. So why don't I have everything that I want? Well, actually, believe it or not, I do have everything I want. I have everything I need, but I don't have many wants beyond my needs anymore. Really, as you grow up and as you learn to be grateful, you're not really out there pursuing the next big deal. I'm not. I don't find that in my life a lot. I've got to get to the store. I mean, my God, I'm bombarded with commercials all day, every day, if you're there at the TV. It doesn't matter where you go. You got the billboards and the ads, and you turn on the radio, and it's commercials. That's why I listen to a commercial-free station, but every 3 months I have to listen to 3 days of fundraising, which I don't listen during that time. So you're bombarded with all this stuff, what you need. You'll be happy if you have this. Get this new car, a new sofa, new TV, new wife, new husband, whatever, new house. Everything bigger and better. Just come on. You need it. And you don't need it. That's the sad thing. People go through this life acting like they need all this stuff. And it's all lost at the rapture. You're not taking one stitch of clothing out of here with you. Now, we have to dress. Please don't get rid of your clothes. But you're not taking any with you. And that's why Paul says there in Timothy, he says there's an object lesson in your birth. I believe it's 1 Timothy 5. There's an object lesson on how you come into this world. No, it's 6. I'm sorry. It's 6. For we have brought nothing into this world. When you came in, how did you come? Naked and screaming. That's probably how you'll go out too. But we don't want to go out that way necessarily. But what he actually has here, it's because. It's not so we cannot take anything out of it. It's because we can't take anything out of it. God gives us a little twix when we're born, saying, here's how you come into the world. And here's how you're going out. You can't take anything out. So that's why we brought nothing into the world. It was an object lesson to us to not get caught up in all of this. So, and God's the owner of all things, and the believer is to act on behalf of his property by properly administering whatever material blessings God provides. Many believers are just into I, me, mine, the Beatles song. If you're not familiar with it, listen to it. I, me, mine. All I can hear, I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. And people assume, well, God's given this to me because he wants me to spend it on me. Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. You can't make those assumptions. You have to pray about it. Think about it. Okay, how does God want me to administer this? If I don't administer it right, I'm failing my stewardship. And in that regard, I'm failing my fellowship at some level with the Lord. So I have to figure out how to handle things. And people who cannot handle matters, financial, physical matters, blessings, life, they're never going to be successful because they'll constantly be behind the eight ball. And that has to be addressed. There has to be an organized, systematic approach to life. Not just life in general, but the details of life. Money. And issues like that. And there has to be budgeting. There has to be planning. There has to be, savings account. Should be a believer should have that. You know, but I've heard people get up, pastors get up and act like, well, you're going to lose everything at the rapture, so don't save a penny. But what if you need something before the rapture? Well, what if you just need a Band-Aid? Maybe you should save for it. Maybe you're not going to need a whole bunch. But if there is a rainy day, not in Florida. Yes, there is recently at any rate. You're going to run into rainy days. Well, the koineo family of words here, that verb, is used 1/4 of the time to deal with the matter of sharing material goods and money with those in need. That's a part of our fellowship. The three times this family is used in Romans all have to do with sharing in the material needs of others. Romans 12:13, we saw that in the midst of our definition of non-hypocritical love, contributing to the needs of the saints. Well, that word contributing is fellowshipping. It's koineo. And they've translated contributing because of the word that's used with it, kria, which means something one lacks, something one needs, a basic provision. And so we contribute to the living grace of the saints. Well, this is something that local churches should do. Also, chapter 15, well, it's our verses here that we're looking at, actually, here, 26 and 27. Again, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to demonstrate some fellowship with the poor. And I like the translation fellowship here because, number one, it stresses that the physical is only a manifestation of the unseen spiritual. You got a tangible for the intangible. How do we know we fellowship with other believers? We share with them. The next verse, they were pleased to do so. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, that use obviously there isn't with material, but that verb governs, they have a responsibility to fellowship back in the material, we might say. See, this aspect of fellowship involves sharing and reciprocity. Now, that's another whole issue. A believer who may be in need today, maybe the believer who meets the need tomorrow. So there's a reciprocity. And it's not like it's supposed to be quid pro quo. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Hey, you have a need today, here's $5. Then later on I have need. Okay, I need 10 though. So, I'll contribute 5 to you and help you out, but I need 50. You should be willing to share, and it shouldn't be this, how much can I get out of it? But see, that's the way people approach life in general. And the Christian life can't be lived with how much can I get out of it. That's not how Jesus lived. I mean, he would have never showed up if that was how he was going to live. He would have stayed in heaven. You have this sharing and reciprocity, this back and forth with our partners in Christ. However, sharing in the needs of each other is a visible and tangible manifestation of the intangible fellowship that believers share, or should be. We're on the same team. We're in the same family. But even though we're in the same family, all the children in the family don't act the same. And so as a parent, I can't treat them all the same. I'd like to be able to. I'd like to say, well, everybody's hitting on all cylinders and we're all on the same wavelength, applying the same doctrine. It'd be nice if we were. That's the goal, by the way. But unfortunately, that's not the case. And although some have taken this aspect of fellowship as a mandate to produce complete economic equality among believers, good stewardship does not promote communism. That is simply communism. And people can argue, well, the early church did that. So what? I don't see anything in Acts that says every church should be doing it this way. And number two, they didn't do it for very long. And number three, it was poorly administered. When they did do it, it failed, by the way. Does anybody notice that? Because there was no money put back into these people who were giving away their lands and their money and all of this. And did they do it out of some misguided idea? Well, the rapture's close. The Lord's coming back soon. Possibly. Many people have done that. They make an application because they think, well, I'm not going to need it. The Lord will be back. Uh-oh. He's not back yet. We're still waiting. So, again, that situation that was practiced in Jerusalem, one, very short-lived, two, didn't succeed. So I don't see that as, and if we did really believe that, well, when you come in the door, bring your deed to your house, your car, all this other stuff with you, because, you know, you got to give it to us. And we'll have everything in common. The hippies of the 60s proved that didn't work. I mean, there was a whole generation that tried that. And it didn't work. Where are all the communes? Where have all the communes gone? You know, the song, it's in my head. You know, that didn't work. We're not here to promote communism or social equality. We're here to aid believers when they need it, to share it with them in their sufferings. And that's what the koinonia part of it is. You're sharing in their needs, fellowshipping, as it were. So Mark 14:7. One of our verses here. Oh no. Don't say it, Jesus. You always have the poor with you. We're never going to get rid of poverty. So all of this talk in the devil's world is human good. We're going to stamp out poverty. We're going to fix homelessness. We're going to do this. First, how are you going to fix homelessness when some of these people want to be homeless? You can't fix what they don't think is broke. And we're not going to solve poverty. Now, is there a place for giving legitimately to the legitimate poor? Yes, we believe there is. But we don't do it with the idea that if we do it enough, we'll fix it. Because that's not the way it works. So he said, the poor you have with you always. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. Me you have to deal with now. So 1 Timothy 6:17, there at the end. Instruct those who are rich. Well, here's what I've determined. I taught this when I taught Timothy last time. It's been 10 years ago now or more, I think. But here's how we define rich. We define rich as conveniently more than I have. I'm not rich. There are people who have more than me. Well, good Lord, there's a lot of people who have more. I mean, you know, people that are billionaires out there. Do you think they're rich? If I was a millionaire, maybe I'd be rich. So you only have a quarter of a million saved up in property equity and all of this, and your house and cars and whatever else you own. And I don't care what it is. Let's say you only have a quarter of a million. Would you consider that rich? By the world standards, that's filthy rich. But we confine it conveniently sometimes define it as just above what we have. That would be rich. I'm not rich. So that's one way people get out of this. Well, I'm not rich, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, people who are wealthy in this present world, not to be conceited, of course, not to think, hey, I got this money because of me. God bless me because I'm so wonderful. Me. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Why? Because it can all be taken tomorrow. You can lose it all. Thieves break in and steal. Market can go south. A bunch of things can happen. They could schedule another depression for us. And everybody lose everything. Have another dust bowl. You think, well, that wouldn't happen today. Well, let's hope not. But anyway, we rely on God. We fix our hope on God who supplies us with all things to enjoy. And the fact is, God provides way more than what I need personally. I know that. He always has. Well, there may be things I would like or something. But there really, again, there aren't many of those that I can even think of. For me, it's just a matter of trying to be a good steward of what God's given me. And to handle it properly. And to divest myself of all of it in the name of I'm going to help the poor. That's not a good steward. Because then you're going to be poor. And that doesn't help. And that's what happened in the Jerusalem thing there in the beginning stages. Everybody gave their stuff away, which that sounds good and noble. But how were they ever going to take care of each other when that money was gone? And it went fast because there was a lot of poverty there. It went fast. So we're never going to do that kind of stuff. Well, 30 here, these four components of fellowship deal primarily with the relationship that is shared with other believers. But the basis for relationship and fellowship with one another is the common relationship we share in Christ. And in 31, the recipients of the offering, here, now, The recipient of the offering are the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And that's been interpreted in about three different ways. Only one of them I think really has merit, but I'll explain them to you. The first is the poor saints in Jerusalem. I don't know how that happened. It should be ABC there, but I think it just continued my previous ones. What happened though? But the second is the poor among the saints, which is the preferred translation, I believe. And the third is the poor, i.e., that is the saints in Jerusalem. Well, the first translation would mean that all the saints in Jerusalem were poor. That's probably not true. We don't really know, for instance, say, and there's no indication that I've ever seen anywhere extra biblically, or certainly not biblically. But whatever happened to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? They had money. They were wealthy. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Whatever happened to all that? Did they find out they were believers, kick them out, and they were poverty stricken too? Could be. Could very well be. We don't know. The first would mean all the saints in Jerusalem were poor, which I think that's an extreme position. I don't think it's true. While the second would mean that only some were poor. The second is the majority view, and that is how the phrase is to be understood. The third option is the least likely, and understands the terms the poor and the saints as being roughly synonymous. It is assumed that poor here is not an economic description, but a theological one that is comparable to the Old Testament or Jewish idea that these are designations for the righteous. You see this sometimes in the Old Testament, Psalm 34, for instance, 34:6. This poor man cried. Well, does he mean economically disadvantaged? Or is he talking poor in a theological sense, as in attacked, having these various problems he's facing and all that? And that's it here, clearly, it's used in a theological sense. Also, say 140, 12, and 13. So some interpreters want to take this and say, well, the poor are not economically disadvantaged. It's just a term for the righteous, the adjusted, we might say. But I don't think so. So I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. That's another term that's used. But does afflicted, is it used primarily in the Old Testament in a physical sense or a spiritual sense? And it's used mostly in the spiritual sense. And that's how it's used here. And justice for the poor. But there you can argue that the poor is an economic term, here even, that they don't get justice because they don't have the money to buy it, which is the way it goes. And surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. And so here you see the sort of the afflicted and the poor are, we might say, synonyms for the righteous in the next verse. 34, however, that view is somewhat forced, I think, and divorced from the context in which Paul is discussing a financial offering. And it's not consistent with the other two times Paul uses the term poor as a designation for people. 2 Corinthians 6, he uses this term. 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Well, poor here would seem to be an economic term. He's contrasting it with rich. Obviously, he's poor in the sense that he's economically disadvantaged. Paul's not poor spiritually. I mean, certainly I don't think he's saying that. I'm disadvantaged spiritually? No, he says we're making people rich. Spiritually, he's doing fine. But economically, he may be poor. And he was a lot of the times in his ministry. He had various, he says, I had to learn how to handle this, just as we all do. Galatians 2:10. Here's the other time he uses it. This is when he does meet with the high leaders in Jerusalem, the Christian leaders. And they only ask us to remember the poor. The very thing I also was eager to do. And I think here in Romans, I don't see any other way you can take it other than as an economic term. Well, 35, there can be little doubt that Paul believed that the resources any believer possessed were to be shared as was appropriate. Sharing with others financially is a tangible expression of their common faith and spiritual unity in Christ. And 36, with verse 27, Paul reiterates the fact that those in Macedonia were engaging in this work as a function of their own volition. The repetition here is designed to emphasize their willingness and joy in sharing. They were pleased to make this fellowship, to demonstrate this fellowship. So 37, although Paul encouraged and exhorted believers with respect to the Jerusalem offering, this is one of the things I've seen in some of the commentaries, interpreters will gripe about this. They say, well, this wasn't a free will deal. Paul told them to do it. Well, that means essentially that what they're saying is, you know, a spiritual leader can never exhort or reprove or rebuke or give advice or even issue commands because that violates volition. No, it's an appeal to volition. It doesn't violate it. What violates volition is if I wrap you up and put you in my basement. And, of course, in Florida, I don't have a basement. Anybody that's listening to this, I'm not doing that. We don't have basements in Florida. But that's robbing you of your volition. To appeal to your volition with the truth, that's what we're supposed to do. To get the truth out there and appeal to you to take it seriously and apply it. And that doesn't violate their free will right to do or not do what they choose to do at all. So 1 Corinthians 16, this passage, as you know, deals with this Jerusalem offering. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. Now see, that's a thing. We know the Galatian churches were involved in this. They went through Ephesus. We got to believe Asia was involved in it. I wouldn't be shocked if some of those up in Syria, Antioch and all of that, they participated, I presume. They did certainly in the first offering, and that's something we're going to see. This Jerusalem offering is the second big offering that's been sent there to help these saints in Jerusalem. And so as he says, concerning as I've directed the Galatian churches, so you do also. That's an imperative. That's not just a suggestion. It's a command. Now, again, if they don't do it, what's Paul going to do? I mean, there's not a whole lot he can do, but he can issue a directive. And in verse 2, on the first day of each week, each one of you is to put aside and save. And if I without looking, I'm almost guessing these are imperatives as well. To Thame, yep, that's an imperative. Yep, that's an imperative. So whenever I come, so that no collections be made. When I come, or whether as he may prosper, rather, so that no collections be made when I come. I don't want to come there and have to wait for all of this, is what he's saying. He's not saying, well, I'm afraid to come there and pass the hat. He doesn't want to do that. No good ministry does. But he's saying, I want this all taken care of before I get here. And this is pretty much in order. So again, they have to choose to either apply it or not apply it. But he can make known what his will is and appeal to their will. Okay, well, time's up. We're going to have to stop there. So we'll go ahead and let's take our normal 20-minute break. And we'll pick up here at about 5 after.